So the message this morning, understanding the passion of Christ, let's begin this morning. The story this morning is told as true. I'm not sure if it is for sure, but even if it is fiction, it is still powerful. Sammy was a good-looking boy who lived in the deep south. His summer days were filled with walking through the woods, playing with friends, and fishing in the pond down the dirt road. Fishing was by far his favorite thing to do. Just about every day during summer vacation, he would dig up some worms, and then with pole in hand, he would walk down the dirt road and go fishing. This steaming hot day was like many others during Sammy's summer break. Waking early, he could just hear the pond calling him to fish. He walked into the woods to search for bait. He turned over old stumps and dug under leaves, hoping to find some worms. Under one stump, he hit the jackpot. In 2 minutes, he had all the bait he needed, and in 15 minutes, he was at the pond. Reaching into his bucket, Sammy pulled out a worm. He double-hooked it and tossed it into the water. He noticed a stinging in his hand, but he was so filled with the excitement of the moment, he didn't pay any attention to it. Within 30 seconds, Sammy had a strike, and he pulled in a nice catfish. He thought, this is great. A catch in the first minute. He put the fish on the stringer and baited his hook again. Once again, he felt the stinging sensation in his hand. He didn't have time to worry about it, and within a few seconds, he had another fish. The next time he baited his hook, he fumbled, as his thumb felt numb and stiff. But Sammy is too excited about catching another fish to give it too much thought. Within an hour, Sammy had caught 8 large fish. Definitely his best fishing day ever. He threw his catch over his shoulder and hurried down the path home to show his mom and dad. The local sheriff happened to pull up by Sammy and started to congratulate him on his nice catch of fish. With a smile and a victory swoop, Sammy held up the pile of fish. The sheriff gasped, parked his car, and strode over to where Sammy was. His eyes were not deceiving him. Sammy's arms were red and swollen twice their size. Please listen close to the message this morning, because this message will give you understanding concerning the most important event in history and in eternity. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. I would like us to look at verses 3 through 11 as we understand the passion of Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 11. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When the Bible talks about understanding, it means knowing why. The movie, The Passion of Christ, does an excellent job in showing how Christ suffered. Today, I would like to give you understanding as to why he suffered. Why did he suffer? This is without a doubt the most important question of this century. And an answer right now is urgent. We must have understanding, otherwise we will go through life with a knowledge of his suffering, but knowledge alone is not enough to bring anyone to repentance. The passion of Christ means suffering. The passion of Jesus Christ is unique because he was innocent. And yet there was a determinate council that met one day, and this council convened to settle something. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 27, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." I want you to notice the word determinate. It means settling counsel. There was a council that gathered one day, and they were going to settle something. They were going to settle something that was really to take place in the future, because by the foreknowledge of God, it says, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." There was an exact time in eternity past when this eternal council or this eternal committee met. I don't know exactly who was on the committee. The Bible doesn't say. Of course, the Heavenly Father was on that committee. And Jesus Christ, his Son, not known as the Son of God, but the second person of the Trinity, was on that committee. And of course, the Holy Spirit was on that committee. But the Bible says that this determinate council met before the foundation of the world. And they had a meeting. And at that meeting, they settled a few things. By foreknowledge, they looked into the future and saw that man would fall. They knew that man would sin. By the foreknowledge, they looked into the future and saw that that would happen. And they loved us. They loved man. And they wanted a plan to reclaim man. So they settled a few things. This morning, I would like to point out to you what they settled. Several things. First, they decided that since man was a sinner, they had to make a plan whereby they could reclaim man. Sin must be paid for. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The Bible says that sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. The Bible says that wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So somebody has to pay for this sin. The price is hell. Either you pay for it or you find somebody to pay for it for you. So this council realized that all of us were sinners, and that God in his foreknowledge looked into the future with his telescope of prophecy and saw that you and I, yes, you and I, someday would be born and we would be sinners. But God loved us so much that he didn't want us to go to hell. He never prepared hell for people. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, and if you die and go there, you will be an intruder, because God never intended for anybody to go to hell. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. They had this dilemma. All have sinned. There was nobody in the world who was without sin. So the plan was that somebody who had never sinned and would never sin would come to earth, become a man, and live on the earth for 33 years. Never sin. Never say what he shouldn't say. Never go where he shouldn't go. Never think what he shouldn't think. Never be what he shouldn't be, and never be where he shouldn't be. Never sin. Live a perfect life. And so God became flesh. His name was Jesus Christ, and he came to earth and he lived a perfect, sinless life. Now, all of this was determined by this council. All determined before there ever was a world, before the foundation of the world was laid. And they determined it. And they determined that Jesus Christ would go to the cross, and on the cross, he would dip his soul into hell. And he would pay a penalty in your place and in my place. So we didn't have to pay that penalty. Now this morning, you have a choice. You have two choices. And I'm digressing here, but you have to choose one of these two. Either you pay your own debt, or you find somebody who has never sinned to pay it for you. And there is only one person who never sinned, and his name is Jesus Christ. So Jesus came, he lived and died and paid a debt that he didn't owe so that you would have the debt paid for you. Now, all you have to do is by faith realize that you are a sinner, that you owe this debt, this sin debt, and that you accept the payment that God has made for you through his Son. And the moment you do that, you become a child of God. Now, this plan, again, was framed before the foundation of the world. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 26, it says that Jesus suffered before the foundation of the world. Well, did he actually suffer before the foundation of the world? He suffered at Calvary some 2,000 years later, but here's what the Bible is trying to say. The Bible is saying that when God decides something, it's all settled. Remember, this is the settling committee. This was the committee that settled the matter. When God decides on something, it's as good as done. So in the mind of God, Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. And then it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 that his blood was shed before the foundation of the world. Did that mean that he shed his blood before the world was created? No, it means, though, that in the mind of God, it was settled. Jesus Christ would shed his blood. It was taken care of. And so in the mind of God, the blood was shed before the foundation of the world. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3 that salvation was finished before the foundation of the world. Does that mean that our salvation was finished way back then? No, it means that God decided to do it. And when God decides to do something, it's as good as done. Now, when God and the determinant council met before the world was ever created, they decided that Jesus would come. They decided that he would go to the cross. They decided that he would die on the cross. They decided that his blood would be shed. They decided that he would be buried. And they decided that he would rise again and salvation would be finished before the foundation of the world. In that settling council, they also decided that knowing that I would sin, but all I would have to do is repent of my sins and make the choice to be saved. Make the choice to receive the payment that Jesus paid for me. In the determinant council, it was all settled that all I would have to do is choose to rely on Jesus to take me to heaven. And when God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit met there, they looked down in time and they saw you. They looked through the telescope of prophecy and they saw you and they decided right then and there that all you would ever have to do to be saved was to understand that you were a sinner, understand that you were lost, understand that you had a debt that was so big you couldn't pay it, but understand that Jesus Christ took that debt and understand that if you repent of your sins and trust him for your salvation, he will take you to heaven when you die. When God said he will come, it's as good as settled. When God said he will die, it was as good as settled. When God said he would shed his blood, it was as good as done. When God said he would rise again, it's as good as done. My mother used to say to me when I was a little boy, "Son, I loved you before you were born. When I heard you were coming, I loved you. Before you were ever born, I loved you. Before you took your first breath, I loved you. Before I ever saw you, I loved you." For God so loved the world. Before you were ever born, he loved you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You say, "Oh, that means Calvary." No, he gave him before the foundation of the world. And by the way, that means that every time, since that determinant council met, every time God the Father would look at Jesus, and he would realize he would have to die. The Heavenly Father, for thousands of years, knew that Jesus would have to go to Calvary every time he looked at him. He who was perfect, had perfect love, who loved more deeply than anybody could ever love, knew that he had to go to Calvary. Jesus knew it all along. All of that was settled at the determinate council when the settling committee met. The passion of Jesus Christ is unique because he was innocent. The passion of Jesus is unique because God, he was God, and chose to suffer and lay down his life. The power was his. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." If you understand that truth this morning, anyone who truly understands that truth cannot say that the movie was anti-Semitic. Jesus willingly laid his life down. He knew what he was doing. He did it on purpose. He could have stopped it any time he wanted. But he wouldn't, because it was settled way back in that council before the foundation of the world. Jesus laid down his own life, and the Bible says that this was God's will. Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Romans 8:32 says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." So how does all this relate to the horrible actions of the men who killed Jesus? The Bible gives us the answer. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." God had this whole thing planned out. "And by the means of wicked men, great good was done." When I think about this, the thought of God's sovereignty, it takes my breath away. And then to have true understanding, we must move beyond the human cause of the passion to the divine purpose. John Piper has recently wrote a book, The Passion of Christ. If you'd like a copy, Northwestern bookstores are giving them away free until they run out. In his book, he lists 50 reasons why Jesus suffered. Reasons like to absorb the wrath of God, to achieve his own resurrection from the dead, to cancel the legal demands of the law against us, to become a ransom for many, for the forgiveness of our sins, to bring us to faith and keep us faithful, to heal us from moral and physical sickness, to give eternal life to all who believe on him, to reconcile us to God, to give marriage its deepest meaning, to create a band of crucified followers, that we should be with him intimately after death, to rescue us from final judgment. This morning, I would just like to take a few minutes to expound on some of the reasons why he suffered. I want to give you further understanding. I've already given you some understanding in this message. But more understanding, why did Jesus suffer? Let me give you some understanding. One reason is to take away our condemnation. But why did Christ need to die? Couldn't he have just suffered a lot? Why did he have to die? Could he not have saved us without that? Man had broken God's law, and the penalty was death. How could Christ righteously deliver us without meeting our full penalty? Do you not see that if he paid anything less than the full price, there would still be judgment for us to meet? But it is evident that because he died, the law we have broken can judge us no more. You say, but I haven't broken any of God's laws. I haven't sinned. Let me ask you, have you ever told a lie? Doesn't matter how big the lie is. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything? The value is irrelevant. Have you always honored your parents? Have you ever coveted anything? Have you ever wanted anything that belonged to somebody else? Have you always put God first? None of us can say we have never broken any of God's laws. How many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? Just one. And the Bible says that if you break the law in one point, you are as guilty as if you had broken the whole law. So Jesus had to die to pay the penalty for breaking the law. Then the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. On one occasion, an unfinished court case extended to a second day. And as usual, the usual practice is, in some cases, the jury could be sequestered so that no outside influence could be brought to bear. The jurymen were done just that. They were kept in custody overnight. On entering the court the next morning, the judge, addressing the jury, said, "Gentlemen, the case is dismissed. The prisoner has been called to a higher court. The accused had died in his cell during the night, and there was no sense going on with the case since the law could not judge a dead man. And again, if a man murdered one person, he was to be put to death. But if he murdered six people, he's still put to death because this is the utmost penalty of the law. No matter what a man's sins may be, the law knows no greater penalty than to take his life." See why Jesus had to die? It doesn't matter in my life how many sins that I have done, but I have confessed. Those sins are forgotten. And I fear none of them, for I have this confidence that Jesus Christ, my substitute, suffered the utmost penalty of the law on my account, freeing me absolutely from all claims that could ever be against me. All claims, both small and great. Understanding to be made sin for us. If the higher the development of the physical organism, the greater the capacity for pain, then the higher the development of moral character, the greater the capacity for soul suffering. But even if we could enter sympathetically into the physical sufferings of Christ until tears stream down our cheeks, and that was all, we would still have failed miserably to comprehend the true significance of the cross. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that He, that's talking about God, hath made Him, that's talking about Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Come with me, I plead with you, with bowed heart, head and humbled heart, and let us enter into the soul sufferings of Christ, the Son of God. And the suffering of God the Father as the Holy One, who loathes sin as we would loathe leprosy, as Jesus is made to be sin for us. Have you ever heard of an honorable old gentleman just proud of his honored name? A man who would sooner lose his right hand than to do a dishonorable deed. His son and heir go astray from the paths of virtue. And let's say in a drunken brawl, murders someone. As the old man walks no more erect, his head is bowed in shame, and soon his soul suffering brings his gray hairs in sorrow to the grave. If that were possible, and it is possible even for us to feel the disgrace of a greater sin than we are used to, think what sin must have been like in its awfulness to an absolutely holy God. Now we understand why in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ turns in loathing from sin and in agony cries of soul, "Oh my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." Yet in spite of that agonized plea from Gethsemane, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, made him to be sin for us, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Understanding to be our substitute, For we have found that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. God's love would have forgiven the sinner, but God's righteousness prevented the forgiveness. God's righteousness would have judged the sinner, but God's love restrained the judgment. So how do we reconcile his inherent righteousness with his character of essential love? It was a problem that no human philosopher could have solved, but divine wisdom and mercy find their highest expression in the solution, the vicarious suffering and death of God the Son. Understanding to show us what self-sacrificing love really means. And now I come face to face with the Savior. I see him suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane in anticipation of his death on the cross for me. I see him in Pilate's judgment hall. The soldiers are torturing him, ridiculing him by crying out, "All hail, King of the Jews!" I see them crowning him with a crown of thorns. They take him bleeding and bruised from judgment to Calvary, where they drive spikes through his hands and feet. And then he is lifted up to die between two thieves as the people gather around to mock and revile him, though he is pouring out his life to redeem them. Then I begin to understand what self-sacrificing love really means as I hear him cry, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Understanding to demonstrate his own love for us. But how may I receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior if I know that according to Ephesians 2:1, I am dead in trespasses and sins? If I believe Jesus Christ gave his life in place of mine, and now by the receiving of him as my Savior, I may have eternal salvation. Will perceiving these facts in a cold, mechanical way give me everlasting life? No, it won't. Say a wealthy man loses all of his money, and rather than sacrifice his social position, he agrees to give the hand of his daughter to a rich man whom she despises. At first, she refuses point blank, but when her father shows her the expediency of the marriage, that it is his only hope of being saved from utter want, she consents. And she goes through the marriage ceremony and becomes, according to the law of the land, the rich man's wife. But in her heart, is she really his? You see, when a man and a woman would truly be one, they must love with such love as to receive each other into the innermost recesses of their hearts, in such a deep way that they cannot fully express with words how they feel. We all have the inner recesses of our beings, which is sacred to us, where emotions stir that no one else could possibly understand. Jesus Christ, God's Son, because of his love for us, claims the right to enter there. He will take no other place in our lives. The love he had shown for us entitles him to take that place. Will I withhold that place from him? Will you withhold that place from him? When I think that Christ's love for me was so great that he left his Father's glory and came to earth to die in my place and to give me eternal life, my heart towards him softens. If I were lying sick and helpless in a burning building and a friend rushes in to save me and is himself critically scarred and burned on his face and arms, would not my heart go out to him? God knows that it would. Ponder in your heart God's amazing love outpoured for rebels such as you and me. As I recall the words of Isaac Watts, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" Leonard Sweet in Postmodern Pilgrims recounts a letter a physician wrote to a church-related magazine. "Today I visited an 8-year-old dying of cancer. Her body was disfigured by her disease and its treatment. She was in almost constant pain. As I entered her room, I was overcome immediately by her suffering. Even more overpowering was the presence of her grandmother lying in bed beside her with her huge body embracing this precious inhuman suffering. I stood in awe, for I knew I was on holy ground. I will never forget the great gentle arms and body of this grandmother. She never spoke while I was there. She was holding and participating in suffering she could not relieve, and somehow her silent presence was relieving it. No words could express the magnitude of her love. As Jesus, the eternal Son of God, looked down at his creation, he saw it all twisted with evil. He witnessed his children suffering from all the wrongs that they had brought on themselves and yet were powerless to reverse. Seeing this, he didn't just weep from on high. He put aside his heavenly splendor and stooped down to be with us in our sufferings. Like that magnificent grandmother did for her granddaughter, Jesus came so that he could be with us in our hurt and relieve us by his presence. But he also did more than that grandmother was able to do. More than any of us little ones can do, he did what only God could do. He entered the very heart of evil and defeated it so we could be delivered out of it, be brought up out of the pit to heights of never-ending joy that he created us to live in with him forever. Jesus paid it all. Where? On Calvary. But in the mind of God, it was paid for before there ever was a world. I invite you to come and claim what's yours. You say, what do I have to do? Nothing. It's all been done. Jesus said, it's finished. You say, but that seems too easy for me. Forget what it seems to you and think what it seems to God. He loves you. And he said, I loved you so much. It was an eternal love, literally, from before the foundation of the world. And he will make you his child this morning, and you can go to heaven when you die. Only trust him. That's it. Only trust him. When? Now. And he will save you. When? Now. I close with the story I began with. The sheriff said, Sammy, where have you been? What bait did you use to catch those fish? I found some sample bait under an old stump. The worms really, really wiggle good, he said, handing up the bait bucket for inspection. After a close look at the worms, the sheriff moved into fast forward. He secured the bucket in his truck. He scooped Sammy and the bucket of fish into the back seat of the car. He spun around, making a U-turn in the gravel road. He turned his lights and sirens on. He sped to the hospital. Sammy was dead on arrival. Sammy had been fishing with baby rattlesnakes. Sammy's deadly bait brought him a good morning fishing, but it cost him his life. One bite from a baby rattler won't kill you, won't kill a person who gets treatment on time. But Sammy was having too much fun and didn't bother himself with the small voice of pain. When his hand grew numb, even that voice was silent. Please hear me this morning. The old serpent, the devil, has bitten us with a poisonous venom of sin. Sin seems harmless to people who do not recognize sin and are unaware of deadly consequences. Hear me? When sin is finished, it brings forth death. You have been bitten. Every one of us have been bitten by the serpent with the venom of sin. But Christ bruised the serpent. He crushed the serpent, and he holds the antidote. It is his shed blood. Come to him for salvation today. Don't ignore the still small voice in your heart that's speaking to you, speaking to your conscience, speaking to your heart right now. Don't ignore that voice. Jesus died so that you might live. And if you felt compassion for Sammy this morning, you must have. You'd have to be inhuman to not feel compassion for little Sammy. Just think what God feels for a broken and hopeless human race. You are really twice his. Once when he created you. Secondly, when he died for you. Will you come and claim your salvation this morning with every head bowed and every eye closed? I would like to lead us in a prayer this morning. I'd like everybody to pray it. Would you please repeat after me? Heavenly Father, I have sinned. I repent of my sins. Forgive me. Clear my record by washing my sins away in the blood of Christ. I believe Jesus died for me. was buried, and rose again. I receive him as my Savior now. In Jesus' name. Amen. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, is there anybody here that prayed that prayer for the very first time? Could I see your hand? Amen. Thank you. Anybody else? Very first time you prayed that prayer. Hope I've given you some understanding into the passion of Christ this morning. Why he suffered. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, that it was all settled even from the foundation of the world. Jesus, how you love us, that you would give us your life in exchange for ours. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And yet, Lord, we weren't even friends at the time. We were your enemies. Our sins put you on that cross. You died for our sins. You bear our sins in your own body upon that cross, that tree. Lord, we thank you for it. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my King, shouldst die for me? Lord, today I receive you into the recesses of my heart, the secret chambers. Lord, I invite you there that we might have intimate fellowship together. Lord, that place is rightfully yours this morning. I recognize that. You created me and you bought me. I thank you for that. Lord, may we never lose the feeling of your passion, of your suffering for us. Keep it always before us. Keep us near the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming, sitting a few minutes extra this morning. If you haven't got a chance to see the Passion of the Christ, I'd encourage you to go. I think everybody should see it once, not small children, but you can use your discretion with teenagers and older children, but I think everybody should see it at least once. So that's my sales pitch for us. And again, if you would like to go with us and hand out tapes, tracks, or something, please see Steve Inlow. He's coordinating that for us.